1 Peter chapter 3, let's talk about faith. Let's talk about how we can trust that what we believe is accurate and true, is reliable, it's something that you can go to the bank on, if you will, if you want to use that expression. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 says, "In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet, do it with gentleness and respect." How many know that's very important when you're sharing your faith? If you're speaking to somebody that has a different belief system, or maybe no belief system, or maybe they believe there is no God, or maybe they believe God is Muhammad, or maybe they believe God is somehow different than what we perceive, respect and honor them, even though you may disagree. But don't be afraid to tell them truth. Amen? And I want to encourage you today, if you are, maybe you're here and you're struggling with what is really true, this message will really encourage you. Maybe you're here and you're wondering, how can I be confident when I share my faith? This will help you as well. And let's pray and ask God to just really bless us with understanding so that we are effective in our testimony. Lord God, thank you for your blessing. We know it's already upon us. We sense and know your love. We've been able to praise you. We've been able to pray. We've been able to honor one another. And Lord, we're ready now to hear your word. Lord, I'm ready to share your word, to challenge all of us to be confident in faith, to know that we can believe what we believe is true. We wouldn't be here if we didn't. But Lord, sometimes we don't know how to share. We don't know how to answer the tough questions. And Lord, I pray that you will help us to be equipped and encouraged in our own faith. Maybe there's someone here that struggles. I don't know about this church stuff. I don't know about this Christ. I don't know about this faith. Lord, I pray that you will seal it in their hearts to know that this is the way to you, the Father. We just pray your blessing on this time in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin by talking a little bit about Jesus. There are a lot of theories about who Jesus is. One of the things that you need to understand, there is no debate, there is no question, there is no controversy about whether or not the Jesus from Nazareth lived. That is a known historical fact. There is no discrepancy, there is no argument, there is no historian in the world today that would deny Jesus, the one from the Bible, existed. Everybody knows he did. Ironclad, absolute truth. They know it. Now, if somebody says to you, well, I don't believe Jesus really even lived, well, they just simply don't have the facts. And don't be angry at them. Don't be ornery at them. Simply love them and say, you know, I understand why you would say this, but have you ever actually considered historical documents that would actually speak about the man? He did live. And they can take it from there, or you can encourage them. This is a known fact. He is as much a person that lived on the earth as Abraham Lincoln, our president. And here's the thing that's really amazing. There are more proofs and documentations to reveal that Christ, Jesus from Nazareth, the one who we say is Messiah, lived and did what he did, as much documentation that Abraham Lincoln was president of the United States. You cannot prove Abraham Lincoln lived scientifically. How many knew that? Not one person knew that here. When someone says to you, I would love for you to prove that God is God and you prove that Jesus was God scientifically, you can honestly say to them, I'm sorry, I can't do that. And they go, aha, gotcha. And then you say back to them, well, yeah, you did, you got me. Now, I would love for you to prove to me that Abraham Lincoln lived scientifically. Well, he's on the dollar bill. So? Well, he was our president. We know that's true. Really? How do you know this is true? Well, duh, we have all this history. I mean, he's even got a book out there, right? Some biography about his life. Yeah, I have one about Jesus, too. Scientifically, you can't prove Abraham Lincoln lived. The only way you could prove someone lived scientifically is if they stand here living. That's the truth. But the world doesn't want you to know that. They want you to think that you have to prove scientifically that God exists. No, you don't. You just have to use the same tools to prove somebody that's been dead was alive. The same tools, the same reliable testimonies, the same historical documentations. They're all valid. But here's the thing. Everybody knows Jesus lived. And here's the thing. He was either a lunatic or who he claimed to be. There is no in-between. A lot of people say, well, I believe Jesus was a good man and he was a prophet from God, but I don't believe he was actually Christ. I don't believe he's God. And you can honestly say back to them, I'm sorry, but there's no way he could be a good man. They're like, what? You're going to argue that Jesus wasn't a good man? Yes, I am. I will argue to you he was either insane, a lunatic, or he was God. There is no in-between. He could not have been an honorable prophet and claim to be the Messiah at the same time. There's a man by the name of David Koresh that some of us might remember. He was either a lunatic or he was Christ. Which one was he? We believe he was a lunatic. Well, the same rule must be applied to Jesus, the Christ, who we believe is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Look at Matthew chapter 3, verse 17. I might even use the screen up there. It saves me time. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Who says this? God the Father from heaven. Everybody heard the voice. Some said it sounded like thunder, but they also heard the voice, and many people were there to witness the phenomenon. Wow, God the Father just claimed him as my Son. That means he is Christ. That means he is God. You cannot be a good man, a prophet that's respected, and claim to be God at the same time. Unless you are him. Come on. Okay, let's jump ahead to chapter 17 of Matthew, verse 5. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my Son, whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Once again, the Father God speaks from heaven. Everyone hears the voice. The disciples that were there, this is the transfiguration. This is when they said, "Hey, should we build a colonnade for you? A little shelter that we can remember what happened here today when Moses and Elijah showed up?" What's really cool about that story, if you want to look it up sometime, Jesus didn't say, "Oh, you dummies, that's not Moses and that's not Elijah." He didn't deny that's who they were. I think that's kind of funny. How did they even know? I told Kevin, you're starting to look a little like Charlton Heston from the movie with Moses, right? I mean, if a guy shows up with a beard, "Oh, that's Moses." I don't know how they knew. But somehow he didn't say, "Oh, you guys, that's not Moses, that's not Elijah, that's great." No, he just says, he basically, "No, we're not going to do that." You know, that's my paraphrase. Turn back to 16 of Matthew, chapter 16, verse 13 through 17. Now, when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do the people say the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of them the prophets." And he said to them, does this move forward? Or is that all I gave you? "But who do you say that I am?" Thank you. "Simon Peter, Mr. Disciple, open mouth, stick in foot. If that's really you, Lord, call me out there on the water." No, why didn't he say, "If that's really you, Lord, wave"? You ever wonder why he didn't do that? "Yo, Peter." No, he's like, "Yeah, come on out." And he walks on water and then bloop, he sinks. Peter's awesome. I love Peter. So anyway, Jesus asked Peter, "Well, who do you say?" And here's what Peter's response was. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Okay, now he's claiming the Father voice was really his Father. And he's also saying, "You're right, Peter. I am Christ. I am Messiah. I am God incarnate. I am divine." You cannot say, "I am Christ, Messiah, Father, the Father is mine, and I am his." You cannot say that and be a good man who is a prophet that's not really God. You're either a lunatic or you are who you claim to be. Chapter 26, verse 63 through verse 66. It says, Jesus remained silent, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said so. What does that mean? Yes, I am. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated on the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. There we go. And then the high priest tore his robes. I'm cheating. I'm sorry. He was uttered blasphemy. The further witness do we have? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment? And they answered, he deserves death. Why? Because he's a lunatic. He's insane. He cannot be a good man. He cannot be a prophet from God and claim to be God unless he really is. And they didn't believe he was. So when someone says to you, I believe Jesus really lived. I believe he was a good man. I believe that he was an honorable prophet. You say, absolutely not. He was not a good man. He was not a prophet that's honorable unless he is Christ, the Son of God, Messiah, the Savior of the world. He cannot be both. And that's one of the arguments that I believe we need to understand about our faith when we're speaking to somebody from this world that doesn't have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 20, verse 28 and verse 29, here is the expression that is given by Thomas when he saw the Christ resurrected. He saw the scars. My Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, you have believed because you have seen me. And this next word is for you. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Hallelujah. If he was a good prophet and an honorable man, he would have said, Thomas, get thee behind me. I am not Christ. I am not God. How dare you say such things? I am but a man. You want to see proof of that? Read the Old Testament. How many times did an angel come with a word from God and the people bowed down and they said, do not bow. I am but an angel, just a servant like you. And yet Jesus of Nazareth, the man who is supposed to be a good man and a good prophet, but not Christ, he says, yeah, bring it on. I am God. I am Christ. He is my Father. I am his Son. Never denies it. Now, it was interesting with Peter. He did tell him, now, don't say anything. You've declared the truth, but don't go telling people. Why? Because I'm not ready to die yet. He knew that when that was became absolutely public in front of all people to hear, that the religious leaders would call for his death. But it wasn't time. It's not yet time, Peter. It's not yet time. When the time came, everything went forward just as God had planned. Faith you can trust. Jesus is who he claimed to be. He really lived. He really is historical. He's a man that all historians know is true, and yet they will deny his deity. And what they do in the process is they basically call him a lunatic that deserved hanging or death on a cross. And maybe some people will believe that. But we got so much more evidence that I want to go through. Let's talk about the honesty of the disciples. I've got a lot of information here I just want to go through with you before we get to some of the word. Were the disciples who wrote the New Testament, specifically the four Gospels we'll focus on, were they deceived or were they dishonest? Because much of what we know about faith comes from the Bible. Amen? Now, I'm going to show you some interesting things later on about things outside of the Bible, about Jesus. But for now, we're going to focus on the Word of God, which we claim to be His divine Word, His truth, infallible. The question that must be asked in this understanding of the writings, were they honest about it, or did they lie? And I'm just going to use some rational train of thought. How many like rational thoughts? All the men raised their hand and a few ladies. Thank you, ladies, for those of you. Men like to, we like things to make sense. We like the chronological orders of things, and some of us are worse than others. I'll have to claim I'm one of the worst ones. But I like to rationalize things. If they were lying, what could possibly be their motive? Why would somebody lie about this newfound faith that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Why would they do such a thing? What did they gain? Well, last week, how many were here last week? Most of you were. If you weren't here, you can go back and listen about how the disciples died because of their faith that they supposedly gained some advantage from. Did they gain wealth? No. Did they gain popularity where people were like, oh, yeah, look at, there's so-and-so. No. Now, the church, of course, was excited if someone from the disciples showed up. And they were probably pretty awestruck when Thomas was in India sharing his faith before the rude, terrible people came along and murdered him. But here's the thing. All they had to do in many of those cases was deny Christ. Say, it's just a big hoax. It never really happened. Sorry. But they couldn't do it. They could not refuse to admit that Jesus was God. They could not do it. They had to go to their deaths believing that he was Christ. He is Christ. He is alive and well. That is what we know to be true. Everybody that studied the history of the disciples, and not only the biblical accounts, mind you, but also the historical accounts from writers of history, the deaths of the disciples really did happen, just as I shared last week. It's a fact of history. We don't have those accounts in the Bible, do we? We go to the historical writers to find that information. And they're all true. Why would they die for a lie? They didn't get money. They didn't get prestige. What they got was a young death. Only one of them survived from the original 12, and John was boiled in hot oil and thought to have died, but he survived it somehow miraculously, and yet his life was not easy, obviously. He was a prisoner on the island of Patmos. That's where he got the revelation that we have in the end of our Bibles. So they couldn't have lied. Historians and psychologists are convinced they believed what they preached. Psychologists have looked into this. Isn't that cool? They're like, it's not even possible for them all to have believed something they made up. Now, were they deceived? That's the next question. Did they believe a lie? They may not have lied themselves, but did they believe a lie? That's a really valid, good question. Could they have been deceived and millions others following? Well, the bottom line is that we go to the cross and the empty tomb for verification. Because if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then our faith is futile. We are to be pitied among all fools. That's what the Bible tells us. But he is alive. He did rise from the dead. Or so the disciples thought, right? But they were deceived. They're believing a lie. Well, there's only three groups of people that could have taken the body out of the tomb to create a hoax of a new faith. Three groups of people. The first group of people that could have started this great big hoax that to this day we now worship Jesus as God, which is unfathomable, by the way, that a lie could last so long. But anyway, some might argue that. What did they gain by taking a body out of that tomb to create a hoax that started the new way in the church? What did the Romans gain from that? Nothing. What were the Romans most wanting in that region at that time? Stability. And there's another word that comes with that, stability. Peace. Why did Jesus die on a cross? In order to stop an uprising. Pontius Pilate, what did he do? After hearing Jesus' own words, he went out to them and said, he is not guilty of a crime that deserves death. We want Barabbas. We want Barabbas, the one man that traditionally, they would set free from prison that was on death row. They always got one man set free. He said, I'll give you Jesus. And they said, no, we want Barabbas. Why? We want his death. And to appease the people, he washed his hands of it. I'm not guilty of this. This is on you guys. Why did he do it? For peace. Guarantee he would not have been a part of stealing a body to create a new ruckus that caused so much turmoil that is still going on today. The Roman guards, of course, they're a part of it. They're guilty because, you know, they don't really like to live. Because to lose that body from the tomb was a death penalty. If they were found out, it could mean their death. Do you think a Roman soldier is going to pull a prank like that, knowing his life is at stake? I don't think so. There is a guard in Acts, I forget which chapter it is, if it's 9 or 7, that was going to kill himself when he thought the disciples had been set free from that earthquake. And they said, no, stop! And he was ready to take his own life because he's going to die anyway. At least I could die at my own hand. That was the thought process for the guard at that time. Thankfully, he became a born-again believer. And then his whole family got saved as well, which is really awesome, by the way. So the Roman soldiers theoretically have no reason to take a body from a tomb, one which they were guarding, in order to start a hoax that caused a ruckus and an uprising that caused all kinds of turmoil that even till this day we are preaching the same gospel message. They would have gladly produced the body and said, sorry, it's a hoax, it's not really true. But they didn't provide the body because Jesus was alive and walking the earth. Well, wait, maybe somebody else took the body. Maybe the Jewish religious leaders did. You know, those people that wanted him dead? Why would they do that? Why would they start something that they wanted to stop? The very reason they killed Jesus was so they would stop his movements, not create a new, more powerful one. They even said that now that Lazarus is alive, we got to kill him too. How would you love to be? I just love the story of Lazarus. I'm like, 4 days dead, I come out and I stink, right? Because my sister said so. And I'm like, oh, unwrap me, ooh, moo, mummy. He comes out like the Walking Dead. And I don't watch that show, by the way. Eesh. Sorry. Yeah. How many with you? Amen. No, I'm just kidding. So anyway, Lazarus comes out, the real Walking Dead. And he's wrapped up, mummified, or whatever they're trying to do to, you know, get that process going. And anyway, he's alive and well. And he's walking around, and they're having meals, and they're having a party. Like, hey, cool, I was talking to Abraham the other day. It was really awesome. What was that? They want to kill me, but I've already been dead. Poor Lazarus. I mean, come on, I just got out of being dead. Now you want to kill me again. Come on, that's not fair. That's not nice. I don't know what happened to Lazarus. I'd love to know if he lived to be old or if they killed him somewhere along the way. But anyway, just that's the way my brain thinks. Why would the religious leaders do something that started the very thing they tried to quench by killing Jesus on a cross? They wouldn't. There's no logical way or reason for it. The Roman soldiers had nothing to gain but a death sentence. The religious leaders had nothing to gain but starting something that was more powerful than the very thing they tried to stop by killing Jesus on the cross in the first place. And when I talk about the Jewish leaders, I want you to understand, I'm not talking about the average person. The average person loved Jesus. They wanted him to be alive. They didn't want him dead. It was the religious leaders that called for his death, not the average person. The disciples certainly didn't call for his death, and they certainly didn't start a way of faith that was going to lead to their deaths and millions of other deaths along the way of history because of their faith. And we'll get to some more things about that. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27. All right, what's this thing doing? The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.'" And there's something really profound about that sentence right there. Let's go to the next verse. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first. That's pretty powerful. So here's the profound thing. The religious leaders that hated Jesus had more faith in his resurrection than the disciples themselves did. That's the thing that's amazing. They had more faith in the knowledge of what Jesus expressed, that he would rise, or at least there would be some kind of a scam to give you the impression he arose, than the disciples who stayed in a place hiding for fear. That's just, boom, mind-blowing. So they are the ones that were responsible to make sure there was a guard there to make sure the disciples didn't take the body. Turn to Matthew 28, verse 11. While they were going there, behold, some of the guards went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. What had taken place? An angel showed up, opened the tomb in front of them, and they got so afraid they fell over as if they were dead. They passed out. It just terrified them. And then when they were back to their full alert selves, they realized that Jesus had risen. They experienced and saw it with their own eyes. That's pretty powerful. So what did the chief priests do about this? Well, it says that while they were going, behold, some of the guards went into the city, told the chief priests. Why did they go to the chief priests and not Pontius Pilate? Because they like to be alive. And they told them what had taken place. You guys were wrong. He is Christ. We saw him rise from the dead. We saw an angel who spoke to us. He really is Messiah. They probably thought those guys would be excited. Hallelujah, Messiah has come. No, 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 no. When they heard they had assembled with the elders, taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell the people his disciples came by at night, stole him away while you were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. In other words, you won't die. Pretty cool. Pretty amazing. It actually says that that story continues to this day, that the disciples took the body. But you have to realize that this day is still spoken of in the lifetime of the disciples. It's been known and figured out and proven so many different ways that that's not what happened. The disciples didn't take the body. He really did rise from the dead. Well, maybe all of the recordings aren't accurate. Maybe this never really happened, and one of the disciples just wrote it in their word. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. We'll probably even skip the scripture verses. I just want to show you the truth. Ability of the witnesses. Were they able to record what they saw? Let me ask you this. If you were to experience something and the cops want to know what just happened here, could you give an account of what you just saw? Because that does happen, doesn't it? If you experience an accident or you see an accident or you see a robbery, you see something, some kind of vandalism or some kind of a criminal action of some nature and you've witnessed it, you're going to be called upon to give an account. Are you sane enough to be trusted? That is a good question. If you're not, then they're not going to listen to what you say. But if you are able, then we should listen to what you have to say. Were the disciples able to give an account of what they saw? Well, Matthew was a tax collector. Everybody say, boo, Matthew, right? They were known thieves, by the way. They were kind of crooked. But anyway, maybe Matthew was better. But he got saved. A tax collector has to know how to do financial calculations. They have to be smart. And they can't do that job unless they've qualified for the job. Was Matthew able to give an account of what he saw? Yes. Obviously, he has the ability to be sane enough to give an account of what he saw. Luke. How about Luke? Was he able to give an accurate account of what he saw as he's led by the Spirit in his remembrance? Well, Luke was a physician. Colossians 4:4 tells us that he was the beloved physician. And so you can know that he was capable as a person. He was a doctor with a degree. And then you have Mark and John, who were fishermen. And by the way, they're blue-collar workers. Can you trust the average farmer to give an account of what he sees? I should hope so. Because a fisherman was very much like a farmer in that region, in that culture. Very capable to do the job and may be able to put money on the table and be able to get what they needed for survival and to make a living. And Mark and John both were very able fishermen. They were good at what they did. And they were certainly not good enough to create a hoax that would last until today. Basically, with the argument about the ability of the witnesses, they are able. And that's just a small discussion I just want to spend a few moments on. How about the consistency of the witnesses? How many people saw Jesus alive? How many would like to make a guess? I heard somebody say the right number, at least for one account. There was one account where there was 500 people that saw him. Let's look there. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want to get this thing working, but it doesn't want to do things. There we go. 1 Corinthians. I'll be there in just a moment. I want to read it from... Chapter 15, verse 1. That'll help those guys upstairs, the running this thing. Jeanette's running it, I think. Now to remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then to the 12. So here is an argument of belief that Jesus did rise from the grave because I personally saw him, Peter saw him, the disciples saw him. Verse 6, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. What does that mean? It means some of them are dead. You know, just say it bluntly. Falling asleep often refers to death. But it's kind of like when we say the word passed away, they're saying it very softly. They've fallen asleep. Well, most of the 500 eyewitnesses, including myself and the 12, who are around yet to this day, have seen the risen Lord. Why does he say that? Why does he say they're still alive? I'll get back to that. Verse 7, then he appeared to James and to the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Why does he say this? Why does he declare it? Because people needed to know beyond any shadow of doubt that he is alive. It's critical for our faith. And when he said, most of those are still alive, it was a challenge. If you don't believe me, go ask them yourself. Talk to that person over there that saw him personally on this earth after his death and resurrection. There are 17 different recorded sightings of the risen Savior. 17 different ones. In the Bible. In Acts chapter 1, verse 1 through verse 3. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appeared to them during 40 days, and speaking about the kingdom of God. 40 days. He was on this earth after his death and resurrection. When we go through the process of understanding our faith, can we believe? Is it worthy? Is it something we can trust? I emphatically declare to you, yes, you can know he is risen. You cannot say he was a good man without also saying he is God. There is no in between. If he's a good man, he has to be God, because a good man will not claim to be God when he's not. He's either a lunatic or a deity. The disciples were absolutely honest with their description of what took place. They went to their deaths believing it. They would not deny Christ, and no true believer could be persuaded to deny Christ. That is what the writings of historians declare. And we're going to get there in just a moment. The ability of the witness was fine. They were able to record events. And the Holy Spirit, we know, helped them. And we have the four Gospels and the rest of the New Testament as they were led by the Holy Spirit to declare the truth. We know that there were eyewitnesses of the risen Savior. It wasn't just the four Gospels. It was 500 at one time, plus many other occurrences of the risen Lord. And this was known by the world. They talked about it. They wrote about it. They talked about so many things that we think are only in the Bible. And that's why I want to look at some of the other tests. The bibliographical test. I'll get to that in just a moment. I'm going to go with the external test first. The external test. Are there historians or declarations of the risen Lord that we can know he is the Christ? Yes, there are. This is something I've had in my hands for a long time, and there's more evidence even now that I don't have in my hands, but I'm going to use stuff that's been around for quite some time. Cornelius Tacitus. He lived in the AD 112, and when these writings were given, he states that Jesus was put to death by Pontius Pilate during the reign of Tiberius. Historical fact. We can know it's true that this man, Jesus, was put to death by Pontius Pilate. Lucian of Samosata, he ridiculed Christianity. He hated the Christians. He hated those that were part of the new way. And he spoke of the rejection of polytheism, meaning they didn't believe in his Greek gods, they believed in the one true God. He referred to them. They said, he talked about how the early Christian church, or the primitive Christian church, worshiped Jesus like a god. Well, no wonder he is God. A Jewish historian hated Christians, Flavius Josephus. He mentions Jesus Christ and his relationship to the early Christian church, stating that the first Christians believed that their Lord had risen from the dead following his crucifixion under Pontius Pilate. He also mentions the miracles of Christ. Now, why do I say these things to you? Why do I speak to you of a historian that hated Jesus and hated Christians? Because he recorded what he knew was happening. People will say, and maybe you've heard this, that Christian faith has been perverted into something that never was meant to be. That over a long period of time, people have taken an original story of a good man and have stretched it out of proportion, and now he's believed to be God, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. But back in his lifetime, that's not true. Baloney. That's absolutely true. They believed he was risen from the dead in the lifetime of the disciples, and it was recorded by historians who knew it was a fact. This is how the man died, and this is what they believe, that he'd risen. That happened before the 100-plus year AD. Don't believe the lies of the world to say it's been distorted and perverted over time. No such thing has happened. Thallus, a Samaritan historian, chronicles the darkness that covered the earth during the crucifixion. A historian talks about the darkness. They couldn't understand what just happened. I'm going to write this down. This is incredible. What's going on? Well, Jesus is just now being crucified. Oh, Jesus, the man from Nazareth? Yeah, okay. So darkness covers the earth when Jesus died. not biblical truth. It is, but this is historical. That's pretty cool, isn't it? He tried to explain the darkness as being a solar eclipse, but there was no factual reason for an eclipse to happen that day, and they were baffled. He talks about it. That's pretty cool. Phlegon, he also mentions the darkness of the day on the day that Christ was crucified. He also mentions the death of Jesus in addition to the death of Socrates and Pythagoras. Why? Because he's a historian. He's talking about major people of the world, one of whom is Jesus of Nazareth. Hallelujah. Oh, by the way, I kind of skipped past something that's really awesome. The man that hated Jesus and Christians tried to totally destroy the way, talked about the miracles Jesus performed. That is so awesome. He says, he did miracles under the power of Satan. And I'm like, yep, that's what they said when he was alive. That's what the religious leaders said. And Jesus said, will Satan be divided by himself? And I'm, duh, no. A house divided can't stand. But here's the cool thing. The miracles did happen. Amen. Hallelujah. Oh, he was a good man. He was a good prophet. No, he was either insane or God, just to say. But he never really did miracles. The people just believed it because he was such a good man. No, he really did miracles, and people that hated him talked about it, recorded it. It's in history. Come on, that's exciting news. Pliny the Younger. How many know that name? You all need to go to Bible college. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. Pliny the Younger, he hates Christians too. All these historians, they didn't like it. He says, Christians worship Jesus as God, as a God, and they came together once a week to sing hymns to their Savior. That's pretty cool. He's talking about church. He mentions his own persecution of Christians, having killed many of them while governor of Bithynia, and he states that he tried to force Christians to curse Christ, which a genuine Christian cannot be induced to do. This is a man who hates the way. He hates the new church. He hates Christ. He hates Christians, and he kills them. And he says a true believer cannot be induced or coerced or convinced to curse Christ. They die. Why? Because they know the truth. A Jewish Talmud, referring to the ministry of Jesus of Nazareth, attributes his miracles to a satanic origin. Another guy talks about it. This Jesus does miracles under the power of Satan. So he talks about it. He records it. So everybody will be aware. Don't believe the hoax over there doing miracles. But here we are 2,000 years later saying he did miracles. Don't tell me he didn't do miracles. Yeah, it's in the Bible, but this guy hated that he did them and talked about it. The miracles did happen. Now, his belief that it was under the power of Satan is his opinion. But the fact remains he did the miracles. He also states that he was born of an adulteress and that he was crucified on the eve of the Passover. Why did they say he was an adulteress? Because they all knew Joseph was not his real dad. Now, they were told that he was born from a virgin. The early church knew that. They talked about it. It was recorded. This guy talks about it, but he says, obviously she can't be a virgin. There's no such thing. So she must have had an affair. So this Jesus, the half-brother of all the other kids, was obviously from an adulterous affair. So he wrote about it. I think that's so funny. Here's what we can know from historical documentations, not even opening the Bible. We can declare beyond any shadow of doubt that Jesus was worshipped and believed to be deity from the very first times of the church. Nothing has changed. Hallelujah. No distortion, no perversion, no old wives' tale. Sorry, ladies. None of that happened, right? We know that he performed miracles. We know that the disciples believed he had risen from the dead. We know that Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate in Palestine during the Passover. We know that the earth was darkened on the day of his crucifixion. The primitive church rejected polytheism, even though they believed Father, Son, Holy Spirit. They said he is one. Hallelujah. The Jews accused Jesus of being illegitimate, affirming at least that Joseph was not his real father, further attributed the miracles to satanic origins, and finally, the ministry of Jesus of Nazareth was during the reign of Tiberius Caesar, all of which can be proven without even opening the Bible. That's powerful. Well, Jesus was a good man, but not God. No, he was a lunatic or God. No in between. Amen? The disciples were deceived. No, they died for something they couldn't have believed, or they had to believe. And if they were deceived, who would have done it and why? There is no logic. There is no answer. Well, things have been distorted over time. No, nothing's been distorted. It's all the same as it has been from the beginning. Now, we have the Word of God. We have the Bible, which we believe is infallible, written by God through the disciples and other writers. But we also have historical documents that claim to be the same truth, even though they don't like it. And I know I'm getting excited about this stuff. Why don't people believe? Because they're not asking the right questions. That's why. And just to end with an understanding of the bibliographical test, people will say, you don't have written proof that all these claims are true. And yet they will claim that Caesar's writings are accurate and trustworthy. They will claim that Plato, not the guy that made the Plato, but you know the smart one, right? I like to make sure you always know who I'm talking about. Plato. They believe his writings are accurate. You can trust his writings to be true. Tacitus, we talked about him. Pliny the Younger, the historian. Thucydides, Suetonius, Herodotus, Horace, Sophocles, we've heard of him. Lucretius, Catullus, Euripides, Demosthenes, Aristotle, you ever hear that guy? How about Aristophanes, or Phanes? I don't know how to say that guy's name. But here's the thing. Caesar's writings were written around 100 to 44 BC, okay, before Jesus was born. But the earliest manuscript that we have of his writings, in other words, we don't have the original, but we have a copy. It's 900 years later when it was written. 900 years. It's a 1,000-year time span, and we have 10 copies. 10. But a historian will tell you, you can trust that Caesar's writings are preserved and accurate. Nothing's been tampered with. Livy, Plato, let's talk about Plato. 427 to 347 BC, earliest copy, 900 AD. That's 1,200 years. But don't worry, we have 7 copies. 7 copies that are accurate and true. They don't conflict with one another. We can trust Plato to be accurate. We can study him. Pliny the Younger, 61 to 113 AD. He is the one that lived during the time of Christ. He is the one that saw the early church. And we know that his writings are accurate. 850 AD is the earliest copy. That's 750-year time span. Now you're wondering, why is this important? Well, because people will say that the Bible's been distorted. It's been perverted. It's changed since the original writing. We don't have the original copies. But here's the thing. I'll just cut right to the chase. We have over 24,970 copies of the New Testament. This is 10-year-old information. I've been told it's over 26,000 now. How many copies did they have? 7, 10. We've got, 26,000. Now, granted, they're not all complete copies. Some of them are just little pieces here and there, but we have entire books, entire letters that are preserved and accurate and without conflict or contradiction. Amazing. And how long? They have 900 years, 1,200 years time span. We have a whole 25 years. As little as 25 years. We don't have the original, but we have a copy of the original that dates as close as 25 years to the writing. What does that tell you? That tells you that if I write something and one of you decides later on after 25 years to change what I wrote, I'm going to have a problem with you because I'm still around. Amen. Nothing's been changed. Nothing's been distorted. Not only do we have the written word and thousands of copies and manuscripts that coincide one with another, even the Old and the New Testament do not have contradictions. There are no contradictions. If someone says there's so many contradictions in the Bible, they're lying and they don't know what they're saying. They have not studied it. They're only repeating lies that they've been told. Don't be mad at them. Just help them know truth. Respectfully and gentle, right? But not only do we have the New Testament, which is accurate, preserved, and awesome, we have thousands of copies that coincide one with another. We have more copies of the New Testament now than they had when the King James was written. Thousands and thousands of more copies in our hands and our grasp today. And that's why you have some of the scriptures that don't have all the scriptures the King James had. Because the footnotes that were added to the original documents for our understanding and our blessing are not in the earliest manuscript. For instance, I'll tell you one example. The word Christ. There's places in the King James where it says Jesus Christ and continues on. And the earlier manuscripts simply say Jesus. And so the writers of the manuscripts that were given later on said, we don't want people to be deceived or misunderstanding. We're talking about Jesus, who is Christ. They added that to the scripture. I do not have a problem with that. Amen? I'm okay with that. When the angel stirs the water in order for the man to be healed, and he's crippled, so every time the water's stirred and he can't get into the water, and he's like, oh, bummer, somebody got in front of me again. How many know the story I'm referring to? That description isn't in the earlier writings. They simply talk about the pool, and we don't understand it. But the King James, thankfully, somebody realized, wait a minute, a bunch of yahoos in the 21st century won't have a clue what this is about. Let's make sure they know. So they added a description that we are blessed to have. Just don't go that track of believing that the new translations are taking Scripture out. They're not. We are simply translating what was. And do not diss the King James. I love the King James. It's just not common language anymore. Understand why there is a difference. Does that help you? So here we have the New Testament preserved, and we have not only that, but we have historical documentations that coincide with what we have in our hands through the Scripture. We can know beyond any shadow of doubt He is alive and well. He is the Savior of this world. He is Christ the King. You can know that your faith is trustworthy. And you can share your faith with confidence. And you can encourage people to know the way. And I hope that I've given you some information that helps you with that goal. Would you stand with me as we close? I realize I went longer. I gave you a ton of information. I hope that you have enjoyed it. And if you have had any questions about, is this real? I hope that I've persuaded you to know He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. He is Messiah. He is Savior. He is my Lord. And I pray that He is yours too. Lord God, thank You for Your word. We would be so lost without You. We would be so lost in this world without faith. Thank You for giving us not only the experience of salvation, which no one can ever argue, but You've also given us the tools to convince the skeptic that You are who You claim to be. Thank You for giving us those tools, Your word, the historical documentations, even just rational understanding of what was claimed. We're thankful to know about our disciples who began the way, the early church, and how they sacrificed of themselves for us as they sacrificed for You. May we live honorably as they did, never denying our faith, but with confidence sharing with love and gentleness that others might know. Lord, I'm thankful that we can be confident in our faith, even beyond experience and what we sense and feel. We can know with our mind it's true. Use us for your kingdom, Lord. We've been equipped today. Help us to share with love so all others might know you. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.